Got a lot of interesting material today to go through. We've gotten to chapter 30 of the Westminster Confession, which is on church censures. Everyone's favorite chapter in the Westminster Confession. You know, as we've gone through the Westminster Confession, it struck me that there are some chapters that are pretty much all Christians would agree with. At least all evangelical Christians would find those portions very acceptable, very standard, teaching on the Trinity, the nature of Christ, many parts. But there are other chapters which really get more into Presbyterian distinctives, where you might have some disagreement even among evangelicals. And I think today, with chapter 30, we're getting into one that's a little more distinctive of Presbyterianism. Presbyterians have always realized that church discipline is one of the marks of the church. And probably if you look at the broad church, Reformed churches are still the ones that have preserved the practice of church discipline. This really struck me when I looked at a survey that came out last year. This was sponsored by Ligonier Ministries. It was a State of American Theology study from 2016. And so there was a survey with many, many questions about people's beliefs, beliefs about God, the Trinity, nature of Christ, the Bible, sin, heaven and hell, very, very wide-ranging. And they asked this of the population at large, representative sample of the population at large, and they also pulled out various subgroups, one of which was evangelicals. And so it was very interesting. It'd be fun to spend a whole class talking about some of those answers. There are a lot of surprises. You can't go through all the 100 or so questions, but just to give you a flavor of it, biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. It really happened. Strongly agree, somewhat disagree, strongly disagree, not sure. I was kind of surprised. 45% agree strongly. That's the population at large. That didn't really seem in line with some of the other questions and the answers. Like another one, God accepts the worship of all religions. 44% strongly agree. Evangelicals, 48% agree. So even among evangelicals, there's a kind of surprising. Most evangelicals do not accept the regular principle, obviously. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. What percentage do you think strongly agreed with that? Even the smallest sins deserve. 11. So you're close. 11%. Okay. How about evangelicals? No, it was 47. But still, I mean, that's fundamental to the gospel. If you don't believe that, you don't really need Jesus. So anyway, getting to the one that I really wanted to bring up. My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me and exclude me from the fellowship of the church. My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me. This one's going to touch a nerve with a lot of people, probably, right? Especially people outside the church. So the number who agreed, well, disagreed. 62% of the population at large disagreed with that. Not real surprising. How about evangelicals? It's not that bad, but only 38% agreed with that. That struck me as very low compared to some of the other questions. No, they disagreed. 62% disagreed. Yeah, and 38% of the evangelicals agreed. Okay, so, I mean, the reason I spent time on this, I think that the idea of church discipline, that there is an authority in the local church that would have the authority to exclude someone from the Lord's Supper, is obviously a little bit controversial, even even among evangelicals. And so that's what this chapter is about, of church censures. Exclusion from the Lord's Supper is just a part of that, but it's definitely included in this chapter. So that's what we're going to cover today. I think for a lot of people, especially, well, even in the church, it seems a little bit vaguely un-American. The idea of church discipline seems a little American. I remember church Judy and I used to go to in one of the early cases we ever saw of church discipline. I remember the man who was under discipline said, "Well, that is un-American." So I remember that. So. All right, well, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this time this morning. We pray that you would use it to build us up. We pray that we would grow in our understanding, not just of the Westminster Confession, but of your will for the church and our part in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there are four paragraphs in chapter 30, some of which we'll spend more time on than others. You might want to look in the back of your hymnal where the Westminster Confession can be found, chapter 30. There are four paragraphs here, and you might think of it as paragraph one is sort of the agents of church discipline. Who does it? Second one is more the basis for church discipline. Where does that come from in the Bible? Third one, the purposes of church discipline. Why would we do that? And the last one is the different degrees of church discipline or the means of carrying it out. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Paragraph one, let me read that. The Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Well, there's a lot there. We can't spend the whole class on that one part. Some of the ideas there are pretty standard, right? Jesus is the king of the church. We've actually talked about that in an earlier chapter of the Confession, chapter 25, I think it was. The visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. In another sense, he's king over all. But there's a special sense in which he is king of the church, his own people, whom he's called and who submit to his lordship. The world at large does not submit to his lordship, but Jesus is our king. We acknowledge him as our king. Okay? Now, it goes on to say that the Lord Jesus has appointed a government. How does that strike us? We may feel like we've got too much government as it is. We sure don't need a government in the church as well. But if you think about it, what does it mean for Jesus to be king of the church? I mean, I guess all Christians would say, yeah, that's right. But you might think of that, you might think of him as being kind of an honorary king of the church that doesn't really do anything to exercise his lordship. He's kind of like an absentee king, kind of a deist view of Jesus as king of the church. Well, if Jesus is actually going to rule the church, how does he do it? Well, we know he does it through his word. He gives us the scriptures, which tell us his will for the church and for us individually. But the confession here is saying that he also does it by appointing a government of men to administer the church. And they're acting on behalf of Jesus. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that they take the place of Jesus or that they are infallible like Jesus. But if we really believe that Jesus is king of the church and is actively ruling the church, that means there's going to be a government that he appoints. What is a government? What does that mean, a government, just in general?
A structure.
A structure? Okay. Kathy says it's a system of authority.
To do things in order.
To do things in order. Okay. I mean, it comes from the verb governing. Okay. I think we all, Judy? Okay. There's governors and governed. Phil, did you? Okay. Good. Okay. And I guess the most important takeaway from paragraph one is that church government is not just something that man has made up. Not that there would be anything wrong with that if Jesus had not instituted a government. Any organization, any secular club or anything is going to find the need for some kind of government. They're going to elect some officers. They're going to have some rules. That's just common to all human organizations. But here it's saying that the Lord Jesus has appointed a government and that in some sense he is ruling by means of that along with his word. Now this doesn't mean, of course, that we have some unlimited government. This is very much a limited government he's talking about. It only has power insofar as it is declaring and applying the word of God which he's given us. We're not talking about a government such as the Roman Catholic Church would see, which really sees Jesus as having delegated everything to the church rulers so that they even have the power to legislate, not only to go by God's word, but also to add to it if they think that that is appropriate and right. All right, it goes on to say, in the hands of church officers. I think we all know what that means. We have elders, we have deacons, we have teaching elders and ruling elders. Teaching elders, of course, the ministers, Pastor Biggs in this church. We're talking here about church censures, so we're talking specifically about elders. The elders are the ones in whose hands are the church censures. The deacons have a different ministry in the church. We could talk a long time about how rule by elders is the pattern in Scripture and how we know that that is the case, but I don't think we should take the time to do that. If you read Acts, you can see that that was the practice of the apostles to appoint elders in every church. You can see the elders acting with the apostles in the Council of Jerusalem and so on. Of course, here you can see why I say this is a distinctive of Presbyterianism. This is where the word Presbyterianism comes from, right? It refers to rule by elders in the church. Now, it says that Jesus has appointed a government. Does this mean that he has appointed particular individuals to the government? It's elders, but does that mean that he reveals to us directly who ought to be on the session? Well, no, of course not. That's done by the call of the people and of the existing elders. So in a sense, elders are chosen by the people, they're called by the people, but their authority isn't by delegation from the people. Their authority is from the Lord Jesus. So there's an important distinction there. Now the last clause in the first paragraph is another one we could spend a lot of time on. It says, distinct from the civil magistrate. Okay? Think about that, distinct from the civil magistrate. I think it's saying more than just like we would say, well, the government of Virginia and the government of Maryland are distinct governments. That's true, but this is saying something more than that. It's saying that the government of the church and the government of the state have different distinctives. They're different qualitatively, and that's very important. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting for it. And, of course, we also know Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. They're distinct in that sense. This has often been a controversial thing in church history. The civil government has always been reluctant to acknowledge any power in the church government, for reasons you can imagine. Going back to King Jeroboam in the Old Testament, the Roman emperors, Henry VIII in the Anglican Reformation, even Geneva. Calvin had great struggles with the civil authorities in Geneva, who were very unwilling to let the church have authority to excommunicate people. In some ways, it's not as big an issue today, but I think that's mainly because people don't think church discipline or excommunication matters anyway, so why fight about it? Here's a quote from Andrew Melville. who was a little bit later contemporary of Calvin. Melville was a leader in the Church of Scotland and had a lot of conflicts with the King of Scotland, who became King of England, King James, James I of England, James VI of Scotland. Of course, the kings at this time felt that they should be the head of the church. And in England, they explicitly claimed that, as they still do to this day. And here's what Melville told King James. "There be two kings and kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject King James is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." Of course, Melville wound up being imprisoned by James after this. But a very important point, distinct from the civil magistrate. Okay. Well, let's move on to the second paragraph. "To these officers, the elders, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require." Now, the power of censures is here grounded on the biblical teaching on the keys of the kingdom. And this comes from Jesus himself in Matthew. In Matthew 16, a very famous passage, after Peter makes his confession of faith, Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then later, Matthew 18, it seems that Jesus also refers to this when he's talking about how we deal with sins in the church, sins against one another. Go to the person individually, go to the person privately. If that doesn't succeed, take another. If that doesn't even succeed as the last resort, you go to the church. "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It seems that Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 are referring to the same process of church discipline. Now, what's it talking about when it says the power to retain and remit sins? That sounds a little alarming, right? That sounds a little bit what the Roman Catholic Church might say. Might shock us a little bit. But, you know, we're talking about the visible church here. Church censures apply to the visible church. Is there a correspondence between the visible and invisible church? Well, yes, very much so. But is it a perfect correspondence? No. They're not identical. They overlap a lot, hopefully, but they're not identical. You know, in an earlier chapter of the Westminster Confession, it referred to the church out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the idea is that ordinarily, we assume there is a correspondence, so that if someone is excluded or censured in the visible church, that corresponds to something in the invisible church. Ordinarily, that's true. In other words, if someone is impenitent and is a notorious sinner and is excluded from the church, we assume and judge that that is also true of his status before God in the invisible church. But is that an absolute certainty? Well, no. The church government, even though the Lord has instituted it, still very fallible men. They can make mistakes. They could not understand the situation. They could be wrong. They're not infallible. Also, not all churches are even behaving righteously. The confession also makes it clear that churches can degenerate. It says they can even go so far as to become synagogues of Satan. So there are definitely cases where exclusion from the church is wrong, is wrongful. I mean, we certainly think that, for instance, Luther's excommunication did not correspond to his exclusion from the invisible church. He was standing up for the gospel. So recognizing that there are these uncertainties, does that mean that we should not exercise church discipline? Well, no. We are called upon to do that, even though knowing that there are imperfections in it. Now, it goes on to say in this paragraph that the keys of the kingdom operate in two different ways. What are they? What are the two means by which the keys of the kingdom open and shut? Judy? That is exactly right, although it's not what I was thinking of. So I guess they're four different things. So she's distinguishing between the opening and closing, and that's exactly right. That's a better answer than what I was thinking. But there are two ways to open, and there are two ways to close. Hannah? Okay. So there's opening and closing, and it operates both by the word and by censures. Now, this chapter is on censures. It's not on the ministry of the word. But they did include the word here because that is part of the operation of the keys of the kingdom. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because this chapter is on church censures. But just briefly, how does the word close the door to the kingdom? Pastor Biggs is up front preaching the word. Phil? Okay. That's good. When Pastor Biggs is preaching the gospel, part of that is saying this is not the way you get in to the kingdom. You're not going to enter heaven by doing good works, for instance. It's closing the door. You know, in Pilgrim's Progress, you see people trying to climb over the wall and get into the way. And they're always being told, no, you have to go back and go through the gate. When people are being told that, that's a way of closing. Another really good example is at the Lord's Supper when the minister will fence the table, which means a warning. If you're not a believer in Christ, do not partake of the Lord's Supper. That's a closing of the door very explicitly. Opening is even more obvious when you preach and present the gospel. Obviously, there's an invitation to come in. There's also an invitation to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that's all fairly clear. But then censures is another way in which the keys of the kingdom operate to open and close. And so closing would be inflicting a censure, right? It would be telling someone, You are not behaving like a Christian, and if you don't repent, we have no reason to think that you even are a Christian. It's closing the door in a very similar way to the preaching of the word, but it's a more solemn way, and it's a way that involves not just a general preaching of the word, but the application to a specific individual by the whole body of elders. And by the same token, there's an opening by lifting a censure by the elders after examining and interviewing and conferring, counseling, say, we can see that you have truly repented and have turned away from your sin. Welcome into the fellowship of the church. So that's the opening and the closing. Now, that sounds good, but, you know, it's not just something we made up. Like, hey, why don't we have church censures? This would be good. No, it's in the Bible. That's the only warrant for doing it. If you look at 1 Corinthians 5, for instance, you might want to read that later. We see Paul giving very firm directions to the church at Corinth as to how they need to act toward this man in the church who had sinned in a very blatant way, and in a way that was not only bad for his own soul, but bad for the health of the church. Let's go on to paragraph 3. Now, this is where we talk about the purposes of church discipline. This is probably the most important paragraph, I think. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Several different reasons, and they're all important. It says church censures are necessary. Now, that doesn't mean that they're the only way to accomplish these goals. It's necessary because that's kind of the last resort. That's a step you can go to if you need to. It's not necessary in the sense that the elders are bound by some specific rule of Scripture. Oh, you must excommunicate for that. Elders have a wide discretion to use church discipline as one means they have for accomplishing the purposes that are laid out here. So let's go through the purposes. What's the first one?
Restoration.
Reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. That's certainly the first one we think of. That's the one that is immediately in view with church discipline. It's for the good of the offender. How does that work? Why would a church censure tend to reclaim an offender? Okay. It makes it more likely for them to take it seriously. I guess that's fairly clear. Phil? Okay. It involves a considered judgment by a body of elders after some process. It's not just one person saying, "You really need to clean up your act." It's some official body of the church who's giving a considered judgment that should make someone stop and prayerfully and thoughtfully consider their course of life. And it often does. It often doesn't. I have to say that in my experience as an elder, many times it seems like it's almost too late by the time it gets to that point, and that the person is not willing to consider the discipline of the church. Does that mean there's no point in doing it? No. Of course, we do it obediently, but also we do it because there are other purposes listed here in addition. So what's the next purpose? For deterring of others from the like offenses. Okay, so even if it does not reclaim the offending brother, it might prevent another brother from following a similar path. Okay, that's very important. We may never know that because it's kind of hidden, but that is one of the purposes of church discipline. This is also in Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:20. Paul says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." That's kind of what Paul did to Peter at Antioch when he rebuked him in the presence of all. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. That wasn't exactly a church censure, because that was the Lord Jesus himself deciding that something was needed. And he brought about the death of Ananias and Sapphira because of their sin in the church. But at the end of the story, it says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." That's not typical church discipline, but it shows that that's one of God's purposes in church discipline. Phil, you have your hand up? Right. Well, I think it does have public in view, yeah. I mean, obviously, if people don't know about it, they won't be deterred. Of course, there are always some people that know about it. I know, just speaking as an elder, being involved in a case like that has a deterrent effect on me, even if it's not a public thing. And usually there are other people involved in the sin who it makes a difference to. Mitch? Yep. Yeah, well, that's a public, if it's public, it's clear that it's a deterrent, right? I mean, there are cases where the discipline is private, if the sin is private, and then it wouldn't have the same deterrent effect. That's true. Well, let's move on. the third one, excuse me, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump. He's using figurative language here, but the idea is that if certain sins are tolerated and acceptable, it sets the tone for the church and has a way of infecting, changing the direction of the whole church. I think this is partly what was happening in Acts when Paul rebuked Peter at Antioch. You know, it wasn't just Peter. Peter apparently succumbed to pressure from the Judaizers and stopped eating with Gentiles because he didn't want to offend anybody. And Paul commented, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So there you see the leaven, which is Peter in this case, and the Judaizers, it was infecting the whole lump. And so Paul got up and rebuked him. Part of the purpose of that was so that the leaven would not infect the whole lump. Right. Well, something like divorce, for instance, divorce that was not biblically justified. Tolerating that and acting like it was okay definitely has a tendency to affect the whole body as to what is acceptable behavior. Purging out the leaven is kind of the other side of the coin of deterring others. Okay, the next one, vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. So here the focus turns from the individual or the congregation to Christ. In other words, Christ cares about this too. Even aside from all these other purposes, we have responsibility for upholding the honor of Christ. The people in the church are called by His name. We're Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. What we do reflects on Him as well, not just in our own eyes, but in the eyes of the world as well. So I thought of Romans 2:23, where Paul is talking about the Old Testament Jews. And he says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Now, I think there's a principle there that applies to the New Testament church as well. We bring shame. And the world sees that. You know, you can think of many examples in recent times, televangelists, others who have fallen into sin, and the world rejoices at that, because it enables them to write off the claims of Christ. The next one is for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer His covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Now, this one might seem a little surprising. Is God really going to punish the church if they don't? Okay, excellent. All those warnings to the churches, the seven churches of Asia at the beginning of Revelation. you know, there's kind of an implied threat there in a way. Judy, did you have your hand up? Well, another example is 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is specifically talking about profaning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by eating and drinking unworthily. And he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So the implication there is that God cares about his worship. Certainly the Old Testament, many examples where you can see that God's wrath came on people who did not worship him truly. Nadab and Abihu were struck down when they worshiped him wrongly. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. God cares about the holiness of his worship. Sorry for rushing on here, but I want to get through. I guess that was the last of the purposes. Also, think about Hebrews 12, which certainly gives a very solemn picture of what's going on when we worship, when we come before Christ. And it says, our God is a consuming fire. So worship with reverence and awe. Okay. The opening and closing with the keys is a part of how we do that. Okay, paragraph 4, last paragraph. This is probably the one we need to say least about. This just talks about the specifics of church censures, the degrees of church censures. And it lists three different censures of increasing severity. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are perceived by first admonition, second, suspension from the sacrament for a season, and three, by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. So there's a discretion here on the part of the session to evaluate what's going on. Admonition, what's that? No, it's just what it says. It's a warning. You're treading on dangerous ground here. You need to change your ways in these ways. The OPC Book of Church Charter actually has another step in there called rebuke, which is an admonition, but it's considered a little more severe admonition. Then suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. That would be the elders saying, we're closing the table to you for the next few weeks. We want you to really think about your sin and take this seriously. And then excommunication, of course, would be exclusion from the Lord's Supper, and the assumption being that that person has departed, at least for a time, from the path of salvation. Now, does this mean that when someone is excommunicated, it means that they're cast out of the invisible church? Well, no. Again, we're talking about the visible church. The cause and effect is really the other way. In 1 John, John says, they went out from us. That means they were never really of us. If they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out. So sometimes church discipline reveals what's really in the person's heart. But it's not that what we do in the visible church changes what God does, as if we're governing the Lord. It's more that what is happening in heaven is reflected in what we do. All right, well, I had to rush through this. We could have a lot more discussion, but it's 10 after, so I'll stop. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are Lord and King of the church. We thank you that you have established a government in the church, imperfect though it is. We thank you that you care about your people. You care about your church. Even though you are in heaven, in glory, at the right hand of the Father, that you are vitally concerned with your church. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we have the opportunity to hear that word preached today. And we thank you that you have even given a means of reclaiming those who wander away from the path of salvation. We pray that we would worship you with reverence and awe today. We pray that each of us, as occasion might arise, would take very seriously the censures of the church. This means that you have given your people to preserve the purity and peace of the church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.